If you will turn with me tonight to Exodus chapter 32. For several weeks, we've been looking at the sad account of Israel falling into gross idolatry. And indeed, it was gross idolatry, setting up a golden calf and bowing before the golden calf. We've been looking at the dreadful nature of it. And how sad it is indeed, because these are the people of God, the people that God has chosen among all the other people upon the face of the earth. These are God's chosen people. He had come to them. He had blessed them. He had brought the law to them. The prophets would speak through them and to them. It was them that God was giving the blessings of the tabernacle to so that he might meet with them in the wilderness. These are the blessed people of God. And they turned their back on him and set up an idol to worship the living God by idols. A strict prohibition by the second commandment, yet they overlooked the law of God and worshiped idols. But the text before us tonight brings this sad account to a close. And it brings the account to close in a manner in which Moses is recognizing their sin. He is not denying their sin. He sees how dreadful it is, and he sees that the anger of God is kindled against Israel, and he seeks some way to appease this anger. And so it begins in verse 30 of chapter 32. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "Ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." The Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron made. Well, after Moses came down, and if you can remember the account of the sin of Israel in chapter 32, God knows that they had sinned. His anger is kindled. He sends Moses down. Moses sees their sin, and it is great. They are marching around this golden calf, or dancing around the golden calf, singing with great joy and great zeal as they worship around this golden calf. Moses takes one look at it, and this righteous, holy man's anger was kindled. In a rage, and it was a godly rage. It was not sinful anger. Remember, it is possible to be angry and to sin not. In fact, we must be angry over sin without sinning ourselves. Well, Moses takes the tablets that God had made for him, these tablets that contain the Ten Commandments, two tablets containing the Decalogue, the law of God, and he smashes them to the earth. And then he takes the golden calf and he grinds it up, destroying it, if you will, and sprinkles it upon the flowing water. And then makes the children of Israel drink of the water, symbolizing the bitterness of their sin, symbolizing that their sin must be far removed from them. And then Moses begins to deal with the sin of Israel. And it is terrible sin. And he understands that their sin has kindled the anger of God. He understands this. And so he comes into the midst of the camp, and he goes to the gate of the camp, or the gate of the city, if you will, and he cries out these words, "Who's on God's side?" And then he looks around them. You can imagine, because much of Israel was guilty of dancing around this calf. Moses has said, "Who's on God's side?" And one tribe, the tribe of Levi, stands forth and they say, we are on God's side. Same question we ask ourselves, by the way, and we looked at this last week. Who's on God's side? Who's on His side? And it's really one side or the other. Either you serve God absolutely, you are absolutely faithful to Him, or you are on the other side, the side of rebellion against Him, the side in which I will live my life, my way, and my time according to my desire for me and my sake, period. The other side is, I will live my life to the glory of God for His honor alone, period, end of story. And there's only one side or the other. The sad thing is, most people pretend to be on God's side. You ask anyone in the United States, people that never darken the door of a church, people that never serve the living God, people that have no concern for His honor, I'm on His side, I'm going to heaven. Jesus says on the day of judgment, He says, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, calling Him Lord, Lord, have we not cast out devils in Your name? Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? In other words, preachers, preaching, but yet not knowing Christ and saying, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in Your name? Jesus says, depart from me. Never knew you. Depart. Can you imagine such words? Instead of hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest to stand before Him thinking all is well, only to hear, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I do not know you. What a fearful thought. She calls us to tremble. Who's on God's side? We will either serve Him completely, absolutely, supremely, or we will not. But you can't not choose both sides. Who's on God's side? Well, the Levites say, we're on God's side. Moses says, okay, strap your swords to your hip. Go out and destroy those rebels. And they did so. They went out and destroyed. They killed brother, friend, and neighbor. They had no mercy. Probably killing the leaders, the instigators, killing those that were responsible for leading Israel astray, because the rest would be killed in the plague. In verse 35, the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Well, were any of the Levites involved? Possibly. Quite possibly. In fact, last week a question was asked, very good question, asked during supper. What about Aaron? He's guilty, an instigator, led Israel astray. Notice verse 35, the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. He's the guilty one. Why wasn't Aaron killed? From the sword of the Levites, an instigator, a leader of the people. He should have been the first to have been killed. Why was he spared? Why wasn't he killed by the plagues in verse 35? As we consider this, of course, we don't know the ultimate answer. We have to read between the lines, knowing how the nature of God works, knowing that God always acts consistently with His divine nature, knowing that God will never allow sin to go unanswered. So the only thing that we can presume is that Aaron repented, that he turned from his sin, and that Aaron, being from among the priestly tribe, he probably, quite possibly, reading very much into it, he could have actually been involved in slaying the guilty ones. Could be. We don't know for sure. All we know is that Aaron survived. He lived through this. The only way that could be is if he repented and turned from the wretchedness and cried out to God for mercy and was spared. Well, the Levites, the future priestly tribe, These would be the ones responsible for leading the children of Israel in holiness. These would be the one responsible for leading the proper and true worship of God among the children of Israel. These who surely were sinners themselves, these would be the ones responsible for leading Israel unto true holiness. And so they were the ones that went out and brought the rebellion to an end. 3,000 people were killed, and then God destroyed the remaining ones in the plague. Well, after the rebellion had been put down and the instigators killed, Moses knew that he had to do something about the rest of Israel. 3,000 people are killed, but Moses knew a lot more than that were involved in this terrible sin. What can be done about this? God will not overlook sin. He is a holy God. Justice must be done. What could he do? Remember, Moses is a godly leader. He knows the nature of God. Remember in verses 9 and 10, God says, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. And we see in verse 31, oh, this people have sinned a great sin. So Moses then, understanding that Israel is guilty before God, understanding that they are under his just wrath and condemnation, understanding that something must be done, he does an incredible act of selflessness and humility. He actually offers up himself for their sin. Look at verses 31 and 32. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And then there's a pause there. In my version, the King James, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And then there's this space, semicolon. God, if you will forgive their sin. And then he pauses. And he says, God, if you won't, take me instead. He says, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. What a love for his people. What a contrast between Moses and Aaron. Moses says, Oh God, these are the people that you have given me. I love them. I'm concerned for them. I care for them. If you will not redeem them, take me. The Apostle Paul, by the way, made a similar statement. It's a statement that marks high leadership, a difficult statement for any leader to be able to make, to sacrifice himself for the people. Paul says in Romans 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He had the heart of an excellent leader. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:15. And I will gladly spend and be spent for you. Jesus says, John 15, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is a bold and wonderful offer that Moses makes on behalf of his people. God, they have sinned a great sin. I know your anger is kindled. They are justly under your condemnation. God, have mercy upon them. If thou wilt forgive their sin, but if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Moses is offering to give himself in their place. The amazing thing is, God just overlooks what he says. He doesn't answer it at all. He pretends that it never happened. Moses makes this fantastic offer. And we find in verse 33, "And the Lord God said to Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." In other words, he didn't tell Moses, yes, no, nice offer. He simply says, the man that has sinned, he will pay. Him will I blot out of my book. Therefore, you go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. In other words, God's answer to Moses was, no. Simple answer. No. Moses says, God, forgive their sins. Take me, blot me out of the book. No. They will pay for their own sin. Well, Moses gives an offer of atonement. He offers up himself. I mean, this is what he's doing here. Blot me, take me, punish me, not them. It's an offer of atonement. Take me for them. Well, why is it that God rejected the offer of Moses? And the answer to this gives us a clear understanding into the very atonement of Christ and what it cost to redeem us from our sin. Why did God reject the offer of Moses? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. First of all, because it was an unordained atonement. In other words, this was not God's plan. It was an unordained atonement. God's salvation is something that originates in Him, not in man, not in the schemes of men, not in the imaginations of men, not in the ideas of men. Men were not involved in the eternal counsel of God. Not at all. Who can instruct God? This was an unordained atonement Moses is offering. Now, Moses had learned that the atonement is necessary. And he understood that it was an act of grace and mercy. He knew that it was something that was required of God. Because remember, Moses has just spent 40 days with God on the mountain, and God is teaching him the nature of atonement. You must have an altar in the courtyard. Sacrifices must be made upon the altar. The blood must be sprinkled everywhere in the tabernacle. He understood this. Moses understands that atonement must be made. But this gesture, this offer, was all of Moses. Look at verse 30 again. Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. Now I will go unto the Lord peradventure. I will make an atonement for your sin." It was a gracious gesture. But it was all of Moses. Now, Israel was justly condemned. And God could justly consume them because of their sin. And Moses knew their guilt. He understood that it was a just condemnation. Over and over he affirms this. Verse 30 says, "It came to pass on the morrow, Moses said to the people, Ye have sinned a great sin." And the point is, all who turn from God, all who have sinned before God, come under His condemnation. And it is a just condemnation. But reconciliation is completely according to God. It is His plan. He must do it. It is not up to us. It's very interesting that after this takes place, Aaron will know that God's condemnation is just. And we stand condemned. And when God exercises His justice, it is just, and we are silenced. How do we know that? Listen to Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Aaron had a couple sons. Now, those of you out there who are fathers, whether you have sons or daughters, you have children, you love your children. They are indeed the apple of your eye. God does this to parents. Grandparents too, by the way. we just have a place in our heart for our children. No one touches my daughter. No one touches my son. Though I have now given my daughter to a new head and a new authority, and he watches over her and does a fine job, I must say. But still, fathers, you know this place your children have in your heart. You will protect them to the death. Well, Aaron had two boys. He must have loved them. He must have thought that they were just wonderful. God killed them. You can imagine how it must have been a dagger in the heart of Aaron. But Aaron did not utter a word. After this experience, he knew the justice of God. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, put fire therein, put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. He didn't have a word to say. God must be honored. Sin must be punished. And it must be dealt with in God's way. And there's only one way to deal with sin. Justice must be done. It must be punished. It must be brought to death. That's the way God deals with sin. Justice must be done. So we have to understand that human beings deserve nothing from God. Nothing because of sin. We deserve nothing from God. You know, we complain and murmur because it gets too hot. Complain and murmur because it gets too cold. Complain and murmur because our food is too salty. We're not salty enough. We're too hot. We're not hot enough. And it goes on and on and on. We deserve nothing. And we must understand how gracious God is, truly gracious, in giving us far above that which we could even hope to even consider. He is a gracious, good God. Even the garden, by the garden I'm talking about the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were placed. Do you realize this was an act of grace? I actually had someone that used to be a member here, took me to task when I made this statement. That God putting Adam and Eve in the garden was an act of grace. He said, no, they had never sinned. They deserved the garden. They did not. What made them deserve the garden? What made them deserve paradise? They're creatures. God could have placed them in any condition. It was only by the goodness of God, His grace. I realized they had never sinned. But the very nature of grace is God giving us something we do not deserve. How could Adam and Eve have deserved the garden? They did not. They did not deserve anything. It was all by grace. It was all by the goodness of God. There was nothing in God that bound him to make the garden as glorious as it was. It was all by grace. The goodness of God should have kept Adam and Eve bowing before him as a gracious, wonderful, good God. And he's gracious and wonderful and good to us. And all of His goodness is according to grace. You know, He makes swans and vultures. He makes beautiful human beings and ugly human beings. He makes intelligent human beings and ignorant human beings. You say those are awfully sharp words, but the Bible recognizes beauty versus ugliness. The Bible speaks of David being fair. It recognizes that God doesn't make everyone exactly the same. There's much grace and sovereignty involved in all that God does. And the point is this. God does all things for His own glory and that every single human being and every creature upon this earth, we have what we have by grace. It's by God's goodness. And in a fallen world, we deserve nothing but God's wrath. That's all we deserve. All we are owed is wrath. The wages of sin. What are your wages? It's what you have earned. It's what you will be paid because you deserve it. Your boss says, I will pay you $5 an hour. You work 10 hours. You deserve $50. That is your wage. You have earned it. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. What's a gift? A gift is something you do not deserve. You have not earned it. That's the reason, by the way, Adam and Eve in the garden was a gift. They had not earned it. It was a gift. It was grace. And every bit of goodness in your life is a gift. And salvation is a gift. You cannot earn it. You do not deserve it. So Moses then, offering up himself according to his prerogative, apart from God's sovereign design, could not work. It must be by the hand of God. And this was not by the hand of God. And God simply says, no! They will pay for their own sin. Nice offer, Moses, but no! They will pay for their own sin. The second reason God rejected it, though, and probably more important, is it was an inadequate atonement. Moses was asking God if he could be a substitute for Israel. Verse 32 again, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. So what is this book, by the way? Well, there's basically two positions, and it really doesn't matter which position you hold. They both come to the same conclusion. But some believe Moses is referring to the registry of the living. In other words, your name is written in a book, the registry of the living. Everyone's name is written there, and every day names are crossed off the top. People are dying, being removed from the book, and eventually your name will come to the top and you'll be gone. You don't know where your name is. So Moses is basically saying, God, kill me. Remove me from the book. David seems to refer to this book in Psalm 139. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. In other words, they were written and ordained before the world began. So it could be, blot me out of life, kill me. Or others believe that Moses was speaking of the book containing the names of believers. And Philippians 4:3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. So Moses could either be saying, blot me out of the book of the living, kill me instead of them. Or he could say, God, remove me from your covenantal blessings, remove me from the book of your people, smite me rather than them. Which, by the way, that's kind of what the Apostle Paul is saying when he says, my heart goes forth to my brethren in the flesh, and I wish that I could be accursed instead of them. Remove my name from the book of life. But the point is this. Either way, Moses is offering himself as a substitute for Israel, because Moses had learned that the very nature of sin requires a substitute. This is the whole nature of the sacrificial system that God was ordaining in Israel. Moses has already received the commands. You will set up an altar in the midst of the courtyard. And you will kill animals on this altar. You will sprinkle their blood in the tabernacle and ultimately on the mercy seat as a place of propitiation. Moses understood that death must happen. He understood the wages of sin is death. He didn't understand it all perfectly, but he understood that sin brought a man to forfeit his life. And this is true for each and every one of us. The wages of sin is death. Of course, this forfeiting of life for every single human being is ultimately eternity in hell. We lose eternal life. So we forfeit the right, the blessing of an eternity in the presence of God, and instead we are eternally cast from Him. Well, Moses understood that death was the only proper consequence for sin. The consequence of sin is death. And so he's offering up himself, a wonderful act of atonement, giving up himself for the good of the people. The problem is this, though. First of all, Moses could not offer up himself because he was guilty as well. Oh, not guilty of the golden calf incident. He wasn't guilty here. He was up on the mount with God, and he was righteously angered at this sin. He wasn't guilty of this sin. But, oh, Moses was guilty of many other sins that are consistent with the life of men. Though Moses was humble, though Moses was a godly man, though Moses was a man that God spoke to face, still a sinful man. Moses struggled with anger. Godless anger. That's why he had to spend 40 years in Midian. Because he had a hard time controlling his passions. He was not a perfect man. And so Moses was a sinner just as they are. And in reality, just as much under the wrath of God as they were. We all know that ultimately Moses did not enter into the land of promise. Oh, I'm of a certainty he entered into heavenly Canaan. After all, do we not see Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration? There's no doubt in my mind that Moses is indeed a believer. But he didn't enter into the land of promise. He had a sin problem, just like we do. He was under the wrath and curse of God, just as we are. This is a reality. So how could Moses offer himself up on the altar in their place? He could not. A guilty man, just like as we consider what possibly can be done about our sin. Well, justice must be done. We must pay the full price. Every single one of us deserve to be in hell, and every single one of us will be in hell if justice is done, and justice will be done perfectly. So what can be done? Well, maybe some gracious person will say, well, take me instead. That can never happen. Every single person is just as guilty as you are. Well, what about these bulls and goats that would be offered up on the altar of sacrifice? This atonement altar in the midst of the courtyard. Will that do? God has established it for this. They would kill these animals and sprinkle their blood. And the sweet-smelling savor of the burnt sacrifice will rise up in the nostrils of God and appease His anger. What about this? Well, the animals are indeed sinless. They're not moral beings. They cannot sin. My dog has never sinned in his whole life. Can't. He's not a moral being. He doesn't disobey God. He simply does what dogs do. Nasty, gross, whatever. But he does what dogs do. Human beings sin against God. So these bulls and goats, they're sinless. But they're not men. They're of a lower creature. No bull or goat could be offered up in our stead. It would have to be a man to be in our stead. So what can be done? Moses cannot be a proper sacrifice. So God says, the people must die. They must pay for their sin. Now, he says, verse 33, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. He will pay to the utmost. Every single one. Not you, Moses. You cannot take their place. They will pay. So what can be done? What is our hope? What can be done? God says, you're going to pay for your own sins. If you've sinned, I will blot you out. You will pay for your own sin. What can be done? Well, where Moses' offer of atonement was unordained, Jesus Christ was God's eternal plan of redemption. It was His plan. No man was involved with it. This is an eternal plan of redemption that took place before we were even born. Before the earth was created, God ordained this plan. Acts 2:23, listen. Him, who? Him, Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, had ye taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, which you find the perfect balance between sovereignty and human responsibility, by the determinate counsel, God's counsel from eternity past, God's plan before the world began, this Christ was crucified by the eternal plan of God. You men have by wicked hands taken and killed. Judas Iscariot, guilty for betraying Christ. Pontius Pilate, guilty for delivering up this innocent man. The priests, the rulers, the leaders of the day, the Roman soldiers, all of them coming together in one accord to kill this innocent man. They're guilty today. I heard a sermon once of Pontius Pilate trying to cleanse his hands of the blood of Christ, but he can't get it off. It can't come off because he's guilty before God. He washed his hands in the water and say, I free myself from this. I'm guiltless of this man's sin. He is not. His guilt is on him, though he did precisely what God had ordered before that he would do. The mystery of God's sovereignty. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, have ye taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Jesus Christ came into this world because of God's infinite, perfect, eternal purpose. And he accomplished perfectly all that God ordained for him to do. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son. We read this on Christmas. She shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It doesn't say, and he will make possible salvation for all men. It doesn't say that. He came to perform a particular work for a particular people. He came to redeem his people from their sins. Period. He came to accomplish God's eternal plan. Period. John 6:38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me. Who gave Christ these people? And when did he give them to him? Of all which the Father hath given me. The Father gave the Son a people in eternity. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver his people from their sin. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. Jesus Christ was the sent one, the anointed one, the Christ. He was ordained from eternity as our believer. He was God's chosen Son, sent to redeem his people from their sin. God's own chosen, beloved Son sent to redeem us of our sin. God's plan. And the whole Old Testament speaks of him. And where Moses was an unacceptable sacrifice, Jesus Christ was perfect in every way. Moses could not be the atoning sacrifice. Guilty. He vile. Defiled. Jesus Christ, spotless, perfect, blameless in every way. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. You see, Moses was willing but unable. Jesus Christ was both willing and able to redeem us of our sins. The ultimate expression of God's love for his people. Herein is love, John says. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation meaning a satisfaction for our sins, to satisfy God's divine justice. Jesus Christ sent to accomplish our redemption. Have you experienced this love? It's an infinitely important question. Have you experienced this love? For God so loved the world that he gave. Remember, he gave. It's a gift. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You cannot earn it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know anything of this love? Now remember, all of us are under God's wrath. He could have consumed us at any moment. Any moment. Young people who are still without Christ, he could consume you at any moment. You could die at any moment. Perish in your sin at any moment. Stand before the judge in eternity at any moment. Jesus Christ says, come unto me. Now, again, we have the mystery between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Jesus Christ came to die for the elect. But in the great mystery, the offer of salvation goes forth to every man. I don't know who the elect are, neither do you. Every single human being must presume, I am one of God's chosen. Every single human being must look to the matter of their own souls. When the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, you must say, that's me. I must believe. I must turn from my wickedness. I must repent. Jesus says, and all who come I will in no wise cast out. Come. Come. That's the glory of the gospel. Have you experienced the love of Christ? Well, if you have not, you're under the judgment of God. Psalm 7 says, God judges the righteous. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. Every time I read this, it's a trembling thought. He's pictured as a mighty warrior, or if you will, an executioner. The sword is already prepared, sharpened on both sides, and his bow is strung. A warrior wouldn't string his bow. He'd leave the string hanging loose. But when he was ready to go into combat, he would stretch the bow and string it so it's tight, the arrow in the bow pulled back and ready to release. This is the picture of God right now. The bow is strung. It is ready. He hath bent his bow. That means it's bent, strung, prepared to shoot. Now, this is the nature of God's wrath and judgment upon lost humanity. He is prepared at any moment to pour out his judgment upon any human being at any moment. This was the nature of Jonathan Edwards' marvelous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that human beings dangle over the pit of hell and at any moment could burst hell wide open. The nature of lost humanity. The good news is, Moses could do nothing. No human being can do anything. Your parents can't help you. No man can help you. You must come to Christ alone, period, for salvation. And he says, and if you come, my burden is easy, the light load. Come unto me, ye who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest for your soul. Come, come. The gracious words of Christ, the infinite mercy of God, the